page 7 of the notes, the gospel message. We turn now to the content of the gospel message. We will attempt to see what the apostles actually said when they proclaimed the gospel. We may have some notion of what the gospel is. We may even have an outline in our minds that we use in evangelizing. It'd be interesting to compare what we say with the way the apostles presented it. So just quickly now, what is the gospel as we've understood it? What would we include when we present the gospel to another person? So what elements would need to be there, would you say?
I think one of the gifts of the Spirit, joy, infectious joy, is very important. I note, looking at you, Martin, that you come alive as you proclaim the gospel, and your smile broadens. And I think it's when this happens, and it's not of our doing, but when we are a channel of the Spirit, yeah, it is infectious. I think it's the answer, not least, I don't know why this comes to mind, the chief rabbi of Great Britain, I think, and many other good Jews, say that we're impatient Jews. That's what Christians are. Mm. And
we might know something,
and write us off. But, you know, if we have an impatience which is for the coming of the kingdom, mm, and we're joy-filled, mm, and living it, mm, and walking it, then it can't be denied. The message is bubbling out. Doesn't matter really if it comes out of your ears. But it's coming out of your face when you come alive in the gospel, and thank
you. Right, thank you. Good. The manner of proclaiming, good, is part of the content. The medium is the message or the massage, whatever. Okay.
Martin, I just want to add or say that I think the gospel is actually, the reality of it is that it is Christ living his life through us.
Okay. Yeah.
I just sang a song there before, and he knows the book that we've read, Jesus Ascended. Garrett Scott Dawson is the author.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole thesis of the book, or the whole book, is about the fact that Jesus is still a human being,
yes,
and still the Son of God, who's running at the right hand of God, mm, and he actually is wanting to live his life, mm, through those who have faith in, mm, him. And I think that's a very powerful, yeah, image of salvation.
Yes, he's commanding operations. We are in him and he is in us. So that's the relationship, isn't it? Good.
Great book, though. Yeah, mm, fantastic.
Okay. Elements of the gospel. What would you include if you wanted to tell someone the gospel who maybe hadn't heard it before? What would be essential? Yes.
All sorts of things. I mean, Christ has risen. We're sanctified by Christ to God. Go on and on.
Go on and on. Yeah. Okay.
I think in sharing it with somebody, I need to confront reasonably early the fact of brokenness in, yes, our world, and, yes, the fact that Christ, in a sense, has given an answer to that brokenness,
right,
that there is actually hope in the midst of that brokenness and a reason for that, mm, brokenness, and, yeah, in a sense, to understand where people are coming from with their questions in the world.
Yep. And so it's save yourself from this crooked generation, and it's not just we're victims of brokenness, but we've actually done something to bring that about in our sin. Yeah. Okay. Elements of the gospel.
I think if we go to people who, some tribes, people who have never known the gospel.
Yes.
You need to start with this man, Jesus.
Yes.
Who is the saviour of the world and the love of God.
Mm.
But you really need to emphasise that this Saviour, this Son of God, is, mm, Jesus, who came and it was like us, and it was like, and he shared in our suffering, and he shared in our whatever we were,
yes,
and in the depths of our despairs, and he came and saved us. And he is the eternal Son of God, so, right, we need to. It's a long process,
yes,
but
it's the gospel concerning his Son.
Yes, it always is.
Yeah.
I think what I can get for the African people is that it is a God who loves,
mm,
because the The spirits, they know, they don't love, they're just awful beings who judge and give all sorts of nasty things.
So. But you only know that in his son, don't you, that he's the father who loves. Yes?
I think it depends on the age too. If you're presenting the gospel, for example, to children, I think it's critical that issue of love comes first, that's the overwhelming, God's loving grace.
Mm.
And then into that context, because kids know too, as do adults, that things are stuffed up at times, or they stuff up, even if you didn't want to call it sin necessarily. But it seems to me, just as Hank was saying, that it's easy to get caught on the judgment stuff, but it's only ever in the context judgment of faith in a loving God and redemption in Christ that judgment can be faced. Otherwise, it's just overwhelming.
That's right.
So with kids, I would think you'd certainly emphasise initially that loving grace.
Yeah. Good. God's judgment's always with a view to his mercy, particularly the judgment of the cross, which is also at the centre of the gospel.
Apparently, it's if you're sharing the gospel with Muslims, Muslims, particularly in Africa, don't know much about God. They know about God, but most of the teaching is in Arabic, not in their own languages and dialects and so forth. So they know this thing about this God that's associated with this culture, this language. And the way the gospel is presented to them is in their own language, telling them about God.
Right.
And the God that they've been told about in Arabic, but the true God, and as Hank said, the God who loves, the God of love, and the God who is Father, and the God who is Father of Jesus Christ, who is the Son. And that's the way they're getting through to the Muslims in Africa.
Yeah.
Making it relevant.
Making it, applicable to people's situations. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that none of us came up with a potted sort of gospel in a nutshell kind of approach. We've said that it's going to take time, or there are different situations in which different elements of the gospel are emphasised, although there are those key things. Okay, just noting that as we go on. Romans 1:1-7. We will focus on Paul's presentation of the gospel in the letter to the Romans, particularly on the first seven verses of Romans 1. It's a kind of summary, as he begins, of what his gospel, or the gospel that he serves, is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, here it is, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as we've seen, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our examination of the nature of the gospel in connection with the kingdom of God has set the context in which elements of this gospel outline can be identified and appreciated. Just reading those seven verses in the light of what we've been saying so far, we see it sort of locking into place. Jesus Christ identifies Jesus as the Messiah, as does promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, promised to David, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so on, Isaiah. So also does the designation of Jesus as Son of God and descended from David, and the linking of Jesus' sonship with his overcoming of death, as in the promise to David. So I was talking many years ago to an Old Testament scholar, Peter Ackroyd, is that right, who was visiting South Australia, and I said, when you're taking the gospel to other cultures or tribes and so on, can their writings be equivalent to our Old Testament? And he said, well, not really, because you need the Old Testament to understand, the Hebrew Old Testament, to understand what the kingdom of God and the gospel is. Certainly you can relate it back to their own scriptures, but you need the Old Testament scriptures as part of the gospel to be able to proclaim it. And that's certainly what Paul's doing here, isn't it? Now, he's talking to Jews, but he's talking to Gentiles as well, because they're both Jews and Gentiles at Rome. The reference to the Gentile nations indicate the scope of God's reign in his Messiah. It was never just Israel, it was always to be all the families of the earth, all the nations. Allusions to obedience of faith, to holiness, saints meaning holy ones, and to being God's beloved, to grace, peace and relationship with God as our Father, point to the saving and transformative power of the gospel announcement. There it is. Already it would be instructive to compare what Paul says here with the presentations of the gospel that we have known or practiced. How seriously do we take that promise to David, for instance, or the promise to Abraham of all the nations, and so on? So we can look at that and say, what elements do we find here? How are these the same as elements of the gospel presentation we've experienced? How are they different? And you can do an analysis just on those few verses. What difference could this make in to the way we present the gospel? And it's good actually to look at the actual words and say, when I'm proclaiming the gospel to someone else, is all of that present in what I say, either by a word or implication? Now, we've got different presentations of the gospel by Paul in various different situations in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are times when he emphasizes the Father as creator, and times when he attacks idolatry, times when but it's always centered on Christ and on what is here, because and the call for repentance so that you can be transformed in relationship with this God and Father of Jesus the Messiah. So I'll leave you to follow that through. The rest of the letter to the Romans, in a half a page. Because even though he's summarised his gospel there, there's lots of what he says in the letter that isn't in that summary. Otherwise he would have said it all just in those seven verses. Paul's introductory summary of the gospel in Romans 1:1-7 is expanded in the rest of the letter, often in considerable detail, and sometimes with other elements added. In 1:16-17, Paul recognises the gospel as the saving power of God for Jews and non-Jews alike, as it reveals the righteousness of God for those who live by faith. This righteousness is first spelled out as the wrath of God against all ungodliness and wickedness. And we've already said people need to have some understanding of the brokenness or the crookedness of the world in which we live and the way we live in it. The wrath of God against all ungodliness and wickedness. As God gives people over to their refusal to honour him as God or give thanks to him, and to the irrational and debased idolatry that arises from this, their wickedness comes out as impurity, perversion, all kinds of evil, which are blatantly and defiantly endorsed by their practitioners. Romans 1:18-32. Those who profess religion and adherence to the law of God, insofar as their observance of outward requirements does not prevent their inward disposition from coming out in sinful practice. Is spoken of in Romans 2:1-29. Paul concludes that all are under the power of sin, and that God's law in this situation merely compounds the experience of sin and guilt, doesn't get us out of it. Paul then declares the saving righteousness of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, by his blood, which is received as justifying grace by those who have faith in Jesus. This is attested by the law and the prophets of the scriptures. And so then he goes into the law and the prophets. Abraham and David are then cited to show how God justifies the ungodly, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, circumcised or not circumcised, by the not reckoning of sin and the reckoning of righteousness to those who believe in Jesus, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Paul shows how this justifying action of God sets us outside of sinful humanity in Adam and places us in the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, rescues us from that and places us in Christ. That is, in Christ, leading to eternal life. Romans 5. So he has that view of what is coming in the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection from the dead, which he then speaks of in Romans 6. Our participation in Christ's death for us ends sin's dominion over us, to free us to live in righteousness in the assurance of our participation in his resurrected life. This is notwithstanding the reality that in our flesh we remain powerless of ourselves to do anything good, which requires that we live in the new life of the Spirit. That's Romans 7. This new life of the Spirit is expounded in Romans 8 with its freedom from the condemnation of God's law, an ability to set the mind on the Spirit, which is life and peace, a relationship with God as Abba Father, and a promise of resurrection that encompasses not just us, but the whole of creation, such that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul then demonstrates that God's purpose for Israel and all the nations, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, in his judgments and his ways, is no way derailed by the misplaced resistance of Jews to the gospel, nor by any presumption on the part of the Gentile nations, but rather is enhanced and carried through to its glorious conclusion. That's Romans 9-11, and that's one instance really of God using human sin, where he turns human sin to his praise and to his purpose by actually fulfilling what he's promised. Quite stunning when that realization comes. This panoramic view of history is no less part of Paul's presentation of the gospel. So often in some situations you'll need to give some account of what God's been doing with the Jews and what he's doing for all the nations on that account. True worshipful living that flows from these great mercies of God is now set forth, covering every aspect of human life and community, Romans 12-13. In particular, relationships within the fellowship of believers, all those greetings, both Jews and Gentiles, are soundly addressed in the light of God's saving grace to all. The greetings come later, but that's how different practices regarding Sabbath and food and so on are dealt with within the one body. Paul concludes with personal messages and greetings to those in Rome from himself and others with him, in ways that flesh out the truth and reality of what he's been saying. Just as someone said that the joy that comes in the proclamation of the gospel is part of the gospel, so the relationships that the gospel engenders are also part of the gospel. And you see that coming through wonderful ways, just in the way he addresses those people that he knows or is aware of. And with a summary of ascription of glory to God, concluding it. So we see how far this extends and goes beyond the introductory summary of the gospel with which Paul began in Romans 1:1-7, which was not able or intended to encapsulate it all. Even after all of this, Paul says in Romans 15, on some points I have written to you. On some points. This implies that even the vast canvas of the letter to the Romans does not exhaust the gospel as Paul knew it, of which he prays elsewhere, that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with, or literally unto all the fullness of God. So just pausing there and building on what we've been saying, the elements of the gospel that we find not just in verses 1-7 but in the whole of the gospel, and as we present that, what difference would this make to the way we present the gospel? What does this summary of the letter to the Romans leave us with regard to our imparting of the gospel with others? I remember once I was driving between Adelaide and Coober Pedy. I was on my own, and it was getting dark around Pimber, and I picked up a hitchhiker, and so I was going to have him all the way from Pimber to Coober Pedy through the darkness. So I thought, well, here's an opportunity, and I'd been doing studies on Abraham, so I started on Abraham and didn't get much past Abraham by the time he was asleep and didn't want to hear anymore. So yes, you can cover the whole of the scriptures, but maybe you need to in a particular situation know where to focus, if you know what I mean. So what does the letter to the Romans tell us, and particularly those first seven verses, about sharing the gospel? I mean, there are many wonderful ways in which people are told to share the gospel in a particular way. It might be the two ways to live, or I've been last term I was doing a series of six studies called Christianity Explained, which takes people through Mark's gospel and Jesus' ministry as Son of God, his death, his resurrection, the grace of God that comes to us, and repentance and faith, important elements, and so going through those. But all of that is useful, but there's a whole context in which we see that as well. So what are people's thoughts on that? Perhaps your experience of trying to share the gospel in short or large form, or whether you have in mind all the elements of the gospel, the whole gamut of perhaps the letter to the Romans, and then you pick up one thing and focus on that, but in the context of the gospel, and bring that home. What do you do? What do you say when you proclaim the gospel? That's what we're thinking about today. People's experiences or thoughts on that?
Obviously, each person that you speak to is going to be different, and I think only as we ourselves are immersed in the gospel ourselves and led by the Spirit will we know what particularly to say in each particular situation. So I know God can use, and it says in scriptures he can use lots of different ways that the gospel is proclaimed, but we want our people to be soundly saved.
Mm.
So obviously the cross of Christ has to be in there.
That was central to Paul's understanding of the righteousness of God that comes through the gospel, is that which comes through the propitiation that's made on the cross. Yeah.
Exactly, but I think as we are led by the Spirit, we will know what he would have us say to each person as they come in our path.
And what we say may be almost unconscious on our part if we are soaked in the gospel and if we're accustomed to being led by the Spirit. A friend of mine came to Christ when he was at the dentist, happened to be a Christian dentist, and he asked the dentist, said, "You're going to need a filling." And he said, "Well, will it be permanent?" And the dentist said, "Oh, nothing's permanent in this life." You're going, nothing's permanent in this life. What is, you know? And he went and found Christ. Depends where you want to start, I suppose, isn't it? Or where the Holy Spirit wants to start.
Yeah, what did you say? Were you down in the mouth?
That illustrates really well what I was going to say. Often I've, in a small group, asked this question, well, what is the gospel? And similar here in a sense, there's a big pause and thought, well, okay, what is the gospel? Where do you start?
Yeah.
And it's often in the context of a relationship. So as you're talking to someone and they sort of might share some of their life, say someone's sort of gone through some unfaithfulness, and you can say, well, the reason why we have hope is because we have a faithful creator. We have a faithful God who loves us in that context, so that we can have hope in this situation. And there the gospel, in a sense, flows out from those situations. So it's thoroughly incarnational, in a sense, the whole idea of sharing the gospel.
Yeah. Mm. Good. That's good, Lloyd. You've got a lot of good things to say.
I believe we share the gospel out of what God has done in us.
Right.
But not just our salvation experience, but what God has done in our lives from our birth on.
Right.
The whole thing is a preparation.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul has done. When you read Romans and you look at the life of Paul and his life in Tarsus and how he grew up and how he was trained, and the fact that he wasn't a Hellenistic Jew, he was a true devout Jew, and he grew up and was trained in all of the scriptures and so forth, and he lived in a cosmopolitan situation. He didn't live in a rural situation, so all of that comes out.
Yeah.
All of what he teaches and preaches is all in his life.
Yeah.
And so the gospel is taken up in the life of Paul, and as the Spirit reveals those things and reminds him of those things in his life, then it fits into the mosaic of what he presents all the time.
Right.
So that's the gospel. And it's a living experience. Of his life's experiences.
That's right, incarnated in his flesh, as we said.
That's right. And from the history to that point, it's always alive and revelational, isn't it?
Yeah.
Coming on.
So what we can learn from that is be prepared to identify what God's been doing in your life and don't be ashamed of that, and let it be part of what your witness is.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not something...
It's not something separate. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Because God's in all that,
And sometimes the initial conversion may take place. Two testimonies I've read recently was of one of a young girl in southern England, and each of her siblings had a different father. And when she became to Christ, it wasn't an automatic fix-up.
Yeah.
Some months later, she was still going to church stoned.
Mm.
But gradually, bit by bit, through the proclamation of the gospel and the love of those around her, each Christ just dealt with each thing along the way. So it's not just proclaim the gospel once, it's a living, ongoing in many situations.
Yes, yeah. In a relationship too. And I was reading in a missionary magazine just the other day, you get involved in the messy part of people's lives, and the gospel arises out of that. You know, you're not going in there to say, I've got this Bible thing to tell you, but what's going on in your life, how am I a part of that, and messy as it is, out of that Christ in his lordship works according to his appointment with each individual.
I think we need to be very sensitive and open to present the gospel in different ways, in different situations.
Mm-hmm.
When I spent the first 10 years in Africa, I realized that not many preachers, and especially African preachers and pastors, were too scared to talk about the evil all around them in witch doctors, curses,
mm-hmm.
evil spirits, possession of people, you know, possessed, mm-hmm. demon possession. Lots of the kingdom of darkness was just around us.
Mm-hmm.
There was a spirit behind every bush, I tell you, that in the minds of the people.
Mm-hmm.
So for 15 years, I preached the victory of Christ
yeah.
over the evil one.
Yeah.
The stronger than the strong man had come. So there is enough material for that. And that was, but then I was asked in different situations. I was asked once by a woman, would I convert her husband? And would I talk to him?
Mm.
And I said, well, I can't convert anyone. You are a Christian, so you behave like a good Christian wife and mother, and that will eventually bring forth fruit. Mm. You don't preach to him.
Mm.
So I came, and I think it was 7 or 8 or 9 months that I met with him an hour each week. And I never opened the Bible, and I never prayed with him. I just won his friendship and trust.
Mm.
And then one day when he was in deep trouble, I said, may I pray for you? And the next morning, and the next day he rang, he said, you know, all your prayers have been answered.
Mm.
And so then he went to a gospel meeting, and he became a Christian somewhere else.
Mm.
So that was a good lesson.
Couldn't have a notch on your Bible.
What struck me about Jens Christensen, Mission to Islam and Beyond, was the notion that if we go thinking we have something to dump, that's my term, not his, dump on someone else, we've blown it, that we go as fellow sinful fallen human beings to simply say what it is we have found for ourselves. And I think that's profound. I found that profound because I think it often is a jug and mug, you know, we've got goodies, you pour it into the mug. Who doesn't have it? And it was powerful that those relational issues, just as Hank said, and the Bishop of Tanzania, when he was out here some years ago, saying his diocese is growing faster than he can keep up with. He doesn't even know where the new Christians are because the growth is so large. And he has no theological colleges. He has very little biblical teaching available. And so how does it happen? It happens because people are touched by Christ and they go and tell their neighbours.
Mm.
And that's what's happening. And that also struck me profoundly.
Mm.
Good. We are beggars, we can tell beggars where to find bread.
Beggars who tell other beggars where to find bread.
Mm. And 2 in verse 4 here, what's meaningful to me anyway. And through the Spirit of Holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Mm.
John.
Right, and why is that important to you?
Because that's what's happened to me, that revelation is the truth.
Right.
And you can get on and live in joy and be speaking that too.
Yeah.
It's the revelation by the Spirit still is these things that are important to you, that you love to share with others.
Yeah.
It's still the Spirit's business.
Mm.
But good. I'm the witness.
Okay, the revelation has come. Jeff, you've done lots of beach missions and things with kids. You got anything to say about the gospel in that situation?
I was thinking what Vivian said was quite profound in that we used to call it faith modelling.
Mm-hmm.
Children will... and also another thing that I went for 10 years and a portion of the gospel that I completely missed was the ascension.
Mm.
very important with children. They understand the finality of death.
Mm-hmm.
Once they understand the ascension, they know that Christ is alive. With adults, once the adults understand the ascension, they understand then what it means to being raised in the heavenly realms with Christ. So there are two things.
The lordship of Christ, which is his ruling over all things, his ascension was right at the heart of the gospel proclamation of the apostles, wasn't it? Seated at the right hand of God. Okay. Well, just to summarise really what we've been saying, and it's been very helpful, I think. Thank you. For all those who've contributed, we're helping each other with this. The gospel in a box, We could equally look at the content of the addresses in the Acts of the Apostles. Go back over the other, over the gospel writings, or piece together parts of the apostolic letters to come up with summary elements of the gospel message. These also would be a good exercises. John, I wonder if you could just grab me Proclaiming Christ's Gospel. Thanks. And this has been done by C.H. Dodd in the Apostolic Preaching and its Developments. Thank you very much. And Dodd was part of a movement that sort of tried to find the primitive gospel and then how it was developed later in other forms by the apostles. I think that was in fashion at the time, but I think the gospel sort of hit the world fully formed, and we actually find out from the gospels, from Paul, from everyone else, all the dimensions of that. But helpful analysis there. Geoffrey Bingham, Proclaiming Christ's Gospel in Today's World, pages 19 and 20. Let me just read to you. The formulation did not await the letters, for the gospel is clearly set out in the book of Acts in what is called the kerygma, that is the proclamation. This proclamation is roughly as follows. A. Jesus is the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament prophecies. His ministry of teaching, his actions, his death, resurrection and ascension all comport with the prophecies and affirm him to be Messiah. B. His death was God's act to deal with sin. His resurrection attested to the effective power of the cross and affirmed Jesus as Lord over life, death, creation and all history. C. Men and women must therefore believe his lordship, believe on him, repent of their sins, and so receive forgiveness from their Saviour, Jesus. That's his summary of the teaching in the Acts. This kerygma is worked out in the epistles into a fully detailed, formulated gospel and includes repentance and faith, justification, forgiveness of sins, regeneration, purification from sin's pollution, adoption or sonship, the gifts of love and the person of the Holy Spirit. And but in this book he goes into the whole of the elements of the gospel and its proclamation. And Dean Metheringham, Gospel Incandescent, got a rather more extended summary in his first chapter, which is very helpful, and as I say, that's being prepared for reprinting. One hazard of such an exercise is our propensity to look for a formula which we can learn and then use in presenting the gospel to others. As I say, that's not necessarily a bad exercise, and it's good to have something handy and prepared or something. And it's better to use some method than no method at all. If you're not evangelising at all, it's better to be evangelising with a method or a gospel summary. But to try and get that from the scriptures, as we saw last time, will prove elusive. It's good for us to be familiar enough with the scriptures to have in our minds all that the gospel includes. But we will find that it can never be reduced to a formula that is then at our disposal. Something that we dump on people, as has been said. As we saw last time, we do not wield the gospel, God does. God wields us in the gospel. So knowing the rudiments of the gospel in a reductionist sense is not enough and may leave us way off beam. We need to know God. We need to know God knowing us. And then we will say, then what we say will come out of that with the power of God. Let us encourage one another in that knowing of God through the gospel. Next month we'll be talking about the gospel as the whole counsel of God, which follows on well from what we've come to at this point.